Isn't that on? Better.
Oh, good morning, church. There we go. Okay, yes, much better. It is good to see you all. It's good to have many of you back after your holiday travels, and it's good to be indoors. Maybe we can be coming to the end of this this cold snap that we've endured. Hopefully, we can kind of get some of the illness out of the way. I know a lot of people have been sick here lately. I've got another one out this morning, so it's just made its way around between the cold and the travel and the sickness. It's taken a toll on our ability to gather together. So I especially appreciate your presence here today. I hope that you have enjoyed our series through Isaiah. We're kind of drawing to a close now. We're coming towards the end of that. And in our text for today, we're going to see that the children of God, Israel, they're sort of in a desperate situation. They are in need of protection and deliverance in two distinct ways. And this morning we're going to deal with just the first of those. This is going to be a two-part lesson. We're going to have a lesson about deliverance today, and then in 2 weeks, I'm going to be gone next week with the teens on the retreat. They needed a spiritual guidance in Panama City Beach, and so I said, well, okay, I submitted. And so anyway, I'm going to go down with the teens on their retreat next weekend, but the week after that, we're going to finish up. And that will kind of draw to a close our study through the book of Isaiah. And some of you are like, oh, thank goodness, this is a long book. But it has been very instructive. I hope it's been helpful for you. So this morning we're going to look at the first instance or the first part of the deliverance that Israel is sort of in desperate need of. Now, we're at the end of the book of Isaiah, the portion that of the book that some people call Second Isaiah. Now, you may have heard that before, you may have not. But the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are mostly focused on warning the Israelites against trusting anyone other than God. They're at a time where their nation has been turning to their idol worship. It's been turning to trust in other nations, been trusting in other foreign powers, trying to get those things or those people or those nations to protect them. And so the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah really focus on you just need to trust God. I mean, that's the message of those first 39 chapters in a nutshell. Really, you need to focus on trusting God. Well, beginning in chapter 40, we get a second major shift, and the theme is deliverance. So based on this big, huge shift, a lot of people and a lot of smart people, people smarter than me, believe that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were written before the exile because they're in danger, right? And it's a warning against trusting in someone other than God, which we know that Israel did during that time. And they believe that the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah were written after the exile when people were saying, oh, we need deliverance. So some people call it 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. So the first part was written when they're still in Jerusalem, or still in Judea. The second part is written when they're in Babylonian exile. So at this point, here we are at the end, we believe that the children of Israel at this point are in Babylonian captivity. And so most of their nation at this point is dead, or they're in captivity. And to top it off, God has seemingly abandoned his people. From their vantage point, the land has been overrun with these outsiders. They've come in. They've destroyed our homes. They've destroyed our farms. They've killed our families. They have taken us captive. Where was God in all this? Why didn't God protect us? Why didn't God keep these invaders out of the land that he promised to protect and provide for us in? So they're in a desperate situation. They're in a foreign land. They're being held as slaves. And it looks like God has abandoned them, right? So the first deliverance that they're looking for is from their circumstances, and you probably can understand this. You've probably been in circumstances like I have, and like most of us have, where at some point you're looking around, you're like, this is a terrible situation. I don't know how I'm going to fix this relationship. I don't know how I'm going to pay those bills. I don't know how I'm going to find a way forward. I don't know how I'm going to find my next meal. I don't know how I'm going to take care of my kids or my wife or my husband. I don't know how. I don't know. These circumstances are just overwhelming. God, deliver me from these circumstances. Well, that's exactly where Israel is. They're hurting. They're desperate. and they are in a terrible situation of their own devising. And so even though at this point no one has any idea how or even if this help is going to happen, they are forced to come to terms with the notion that God is in control. That's what you really have to come to grips when you are at your most desperate, when it looks like everything has gone wrong. That's when you really wrestle with this idea. Is God really in control? It's easy for me to say God's in control when there's money in the bank and food on the table. It's easy for me to say God is in control when my relationships are healthy, when I myself am in good health. It's easy for me to say God's in control then. But can I say, will I say that God is in control when life is hard, when we're struggling and suffering? Well, that's what the children of Israel are sort of facing at this point. And so fortunately for them, God has a plan. So in chapter 45, verse 1, we read this. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, and we'll get to that in just a minute, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes. Pause right there. Who is this Cyrus guy? Well, Cyrus is the ruler of the Persian Empire. My son is sick this morning. He's out. And I am sort of glad because he knows so much more about this age of empires than I do. But I brushed up hoping that I would pass his sniff test because he knows this history. But I learned that Cyrus was the king of the Persian Empire. And he was called Cyrus the Great. And he was great. Eventually, he built the largest empire that the world had ever seen up to this point. And he began by conquering the mighty empire of the Medes and then the Lydian Empire. And it was sort of strategically important peninsula between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And so eventually, he comes upon the Babylonian Empire where our Israelites are being held slaves. He's just sort of been moving his way that direction. He comes up and his next target, the next one on his radar, is the Babylonian Empire, where the only remaining Israelites, at least the only true Israelites, according to the prophets, are held in captivity. And so while God has made it clear that the power that's funding this, that's driving Cyrus, all comes from him. It comes from God, but he says, I am using King Cyrus, and he calls him both his servant and anointed. Now, that's very interesting that he calls Cyrus those two things. It's the same words that are used to describe the spiritual deliverer of Israel, my servant and anointed. Now, we would call this servant the Messiah. The Hebrew word for that, they would call him the Mashiach. Mashiach. That was their word for Messiah. It's the Hebrew word that actually means anointed. Anointed by God. So the Messiah, is not the only one who's called servant and anointed. It's also used to describe high priest. It's also used to describe the kings of Israel. They're also called anointed. But Cyrus is the only non-Jewish person to ever be called these titles in Scripture. Out of all Scripture, the only one who's not, you know, a believer, who's not a follower of God, and yet he's called servant and anointed. Now, that's not just a fun fact for you to tuck away in your Bible trivia belt, although it may come up in Bible trivia at some point. I have no idea. I want you to think about what this says about God. The fact that God is calling Cyrus servant and anointed. Think about your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors and your bosses and elected officials and non-elected officials. Anyone you know who is not a believer in God. God could be using any one of them. Anyone. Now, we speak often about, because we're Christians, we speak often about sort of making yourself available to God and allowing God to use you. And that's true. As the people of God, that's one of the things that defines us, is that we are the people who make ourselves tools in the hands of God. We are the servants of God, and we are the people God uses. But there is another sense in which God uses individuals to accomplish His will and will use any individuals. Ordinary people, not just kings and presidents, you know, CEOs and managers and housewives and retail clerks and high school students and homeless people, that God will use anyone. And He can and does use them. There are none who are too great for Him to use. There are none who are too small for Him to use. All placed exactly where God wants them to be to accomplish His purposes. And this challenges the way that we look at people who are not believers, because everyone you encounter, anyone you encounter, anyone could be being used by God. Even your unbelieving heathen neighbor. And I've seen that guy. He's crazy. We all know people, we think there's no way God would touch this person with a 10-foot pole. And God says, oh yes, I would. To accomplish His purposes, God will and can and does use all sorts of people. But why would He do this? Now, we kind of pride ourselves on thinking how God separates Himself from sin. And here is God, I mean, reaching out and just diving into the lives of these really sinful people. Why is God going to such great lengths to use someone who doesn't even believe in Him? Well, this is what He says. This is His rationale. For the sake of My servant Jacob and Israel, My chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you. Now, and this literally means I give you a sort of a lofty title. I surname you, though you do not know Me. I am the Lord God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside Me, there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know Me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's no one beside Me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So why does God go to these great lengths? Why is He using someone like Cyrus, this non-believer? And it's for the sake of His children, Israel. God wants His children to know, and indeed, from the text here, we can gather, He wants the whole world to know Him. That is God's reason, that is His purpose, that He wants to be known. Inside each of us, there is this innate desire to be known and loved for who we are. Right? And you can have a conversation with anyone. I think about it, especially maybe from my teen years when I was sort of coming to a grips with who I was. And you just want to be known and loved, and we would use the word accepted for who you are, right? That is not just a man-made human thing. That's part of God in us. God desires to be known and loved for who He is. From the greatest philanthropist to the worst degenerate, everyone carries this desire in us that we want to be known and loved and accepted for who we are. One of the worst feelings that we can have as a human being is to not be known by those we love. The people that you love the most don't know who you are. It is a feeling of being utterly alone. Patti Loveless had this song several years ago, and this is really dating me. It was about the breakup of a marriage, about a husband and a wife, and the wife leaves the husband, and then the husband responds with these same words. But it's the words from the chorus that said, "You don't even know who I am, so what do you care if I go?" Anybody remember that song? It's a great song. You need to YouTube that one. "You don't even know who I am." Oh, me and Heather, I'm with you. Patti Loveless is great. "You don't even know who I am, so what do you care if I go," right? God's own children have so misunderstood who He was that they'd left Him a long time ago. And so God says, "You've left Me," and so in essence, especially if you go back and you read through Ezekiel, God the Spirit of God picks up and leaves the temple. And his feeling was, you left this temple a long time ago. Why should I stay? Right? You don't know me. And if we aren't careful, the same thing can happen to us. In the name of God who sacrificed his son on the cross, some of the worst atrocities in human history have been committed. Just wrap your brain around that. Like some of the worst things that human beings have ever done to one another have been in the name of the God who sacrificed his son for our sins on the cross. Like the terrible things. Things I could not put up on the screen, things I could not even describe in words to you in a sermon, because it's that brutal, it is that horrible, it is just terrible things. Because the very people who claimed to be acting in God's names had no idea who God was. Right? Racism and genocide, all in the name of God. And if you were I were God, and you looked down and people were doing these terrible things in our name, I might have been content. I'll just confess, this is why I am not God. And if they'd done these things and they'd walked away, I would have been content to say, yep, see you later. You have done all these awful things in my name, and you have dragged my name through the mud so much that you don't know who I am, so that no one else in the world can know who I am, because I'm one, you're in covenant with me. You're essentially telling the whole world that I'm a God who thinks it's okay to act this way and to treat people this way, who to mistreat the poor and to take food out of the mouths of those who are the most hungry, to cheat those who are the most desperate, like widows and orphans. And it's okay to pay bribes to court officials and take money from the most vulnerable people in society. And you've said, yeah, that's who this God is. And now you want to leave? Well, brother, just have at it. You can walk away. That's what I would have been tempted to say. But that's not the kind of God that we serve. That's not the kind of Father that we have. This is what he continues to say in chapter 46. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he. Even when you turn gray, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry, and will save. God never gives up on his people. And this is you've heard of the phrase from the cradle to the grave, right? And it's the idea that a government looks after or takes care of or is responsible for its people from the moment they are born to the moment that they die. And that is not an idea that is original to human governments. This is an idea that is born in the heart of God. That God says, I have stayed with you from the very moment you were born to the moment you breathe your last. I am there every second. God is nothing if not faithful. That is who he is. God is faithful. His loving kindness, and again, this is an important word throughout the theology of the Old Testament, is chesed. And sometimes it's translated loving kindness. But the idea is that God is there and providing and taking care of, even when the people don't deserve it. Even when they don't deserve it. And then God endures all of these hardships and heartaches that his people bring to him throughout every phase and facet of their lives. And he does the same for you and me, that God comes to us from the moment you're born, and you think back to the moment you're born and kind of walk your way forward to where you are now, and you think, God was there then? Like, there were some pretty lean years there, God. Maybe they were lean physically and you wondered if God was going to provide. Maybe they were lean spiritually and you wondered why God would hang around. Maybe there were times when you felt utterly alone and your parents or your friends or your siblings or whomever, your church family, nobody understood you, nobody was there with you, and you were walking through stuff all by yourself and you think, there was no one there with me, and God says, no, I was there. I was there. God's faithfulness ought to be unquestioned. If God will stay with Israel through all of this, will stay with us through all of that, his faithfulness ought to be unquestioned. So the question this morning is not, Is God there? The question for us this morning is, do we do the same? God is faithful. Are we? I am happy to be your friend when we can get Titans tickets and go have a good time at the game. I am glad to walk beside you when we can sit down and have a coffee and shoot the breeze and talk about the great parents that we are and everything's going great. But will I be faithful to you? Will you be faithful to me when things are just going down the toilet? When life-wise you don't have a plan, you don't have a purpose, you don't know where you're going and what you're doing, and neither do I. God is faithful through those terrible times. Are we going to be faithful to? Do we love the world? Do we love the broken? Do we love those who are living lives completely apart from God with that same steadfast endurance? Like, will you stick with people who are just utterly broken? They don't know how to make a good financial decision. They don't know how to make a good relationship decision. They don't know how to be a friend, much less to have a friend. They don't know any of that. Can you be a faithful, loving person to that person? Because God does. That's what God does. I'm not saying that we become enablers and we just give people money or support, you know, addictive habits or anything like that. And I don't think God, there's anything in Scripture you can say that God did that sort of thing. But will you love and remain true to someone and stick with them through the hard times? And that's our call for this week. That's our test for this week, is to think about those relationships that we have, and will we love those people, befriend those people, stick with those people through their darkest hours? This morning, maybe you're the one who's walking in that difficult time. Maybe you're having a dark hour, and you think, there's no way God would walk through this with me. Why would these people? I don't know how I can prove it other than to do it. It's to let you know that we want to walk with you. We really do. There's nothing you can say or share that would drive us or God away from you. So if you need prayers for strength, for comfort, for forgiveness, just for a path ahead, we want you to know that we are here for you. And if you are not a child of God and you've been living a life completely apart from Him and you think, there's no way God would have me now, He will. Not only would He have you, that is His greatest desire, is for you to live in relationship with Him. So if we can help you come to relationship with Jesus Christ, have your sins washed away and put on Him in baptism, to rise and walk in that new life in relationship with God. If there's anything we can do this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Sweet are the promises.